Amen. Turn, please, to Matthew chapter 6. We continue on our series on the Lord's Prayer, which is a sub-series of the Matthew series. This is the sixth sermon, if I'm counting correctly, in the Lord's Prayer. And it is the 20th sermon in our Matthew series. And we will go much, much quicker once we're finished with the Lord's Prayer. We will pick up steam and speed again. But we're not worried about speed as much as we're worried about truth. And, of course, the Lord's Prayer, we may never, or in my ministry, I may never get a chance to preach through the Lord's Prayer again. You know, there's only, it's a big Bible. There's a lot of things in it. So I'm very content and very happy to do this at this particular time as we go through the book of Matthew. I've already preached through Luke, and I wouldn't expect to do that again. And so there you go. You know, probably won't be touching on the Lord's Prayer as far as a series again, unless we do it as a sub-series someday. So last week we covered, give us this day our daily bread. And this is where we begin to ask God to supply our needs. And asking for our daily bread, as we pray this prayer, as we pray the Lord's Prayer, and as we use this as a model prayer, we are continually keeping our physical needs in front of our eyes and ever looking to the Lord as the source of all blessings and all good and the one that provides for us. But now we come to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And we're not talking about physical needs anymore. We are now talking for daily cleansing and forgiveness and a supply of our spiritual needs. And this keeps us ever looking to the Lord as the supplier of our spiritual needs too. So let me read for you the Lord's Prayer once again, and then we'll break into an exposition of it. In this manner, therefore, pray, Matthew 6:9. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and verse 12 today, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I was asked this week, what are you going to do, Pastor Steve, when you get to 13b, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Because many of our translations say that that is not in the original. And I know what I'm going to do, but I'm not going to tell you what I'm going to do yet. So there you go. You'll just have to wait and see. Okay. If you want a little hint of what I'm going to do, I'm going to do the same thing R.C. Sproul did when he came to that passage. So if you have R.C. Sproul's commentary on the Lord's Prayer, you'll have a good idea of the way that I will approach it too. So there you go. And that'll take us into December. That'll take us into the new year where we will now be finished with the Lord's Prayer and start some new material in January. Okay. The exposition. Well, let's start with a little word and. And? Why would you start with and, of all things? What does and mean? Well, it's chi in the Greek. Okay. Okay. So and, chi, whatever. And it starts a sentence. That's not right. We don't start sentences with and, you know. So there's a lot of things you could be asking yourself. Probably you weren't, but there's a lot of things you could have been asking yourself. Truth of the matter is, in Greek, which didn't have punctuation, by the way, in the original autographs and in the earliest unsealed documents, you can start sentences with chi. You can start sentences with and in the Greek. That is fine Greek. It's not always what we would do in English, as far as English literature, but the Bible, of course, is some of the greatest English literature that exists as it's been translated. So, you know, no problem there. It is important because it links to something, and links to something in the Greek and in the English. It does that. And what does this link to? Well, it links to where we've already been. Give us this day our daily bread, okay, the bread that's sufficient for us for today. And then that idea of daily and sufficient for today carries over into forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then verse 13 has an and or a chi in it too, if you notice. And do not lead us into temptation. So there's three things that are being asked here that are inextricably linked together. Our daily bread, forgiveness of our debts, and not being led into temptation, but day, delivered from the evil one, or from evil. We'll look at both those ways next time. Okay, so the word and is a conjunction in both Greek and English, and it serves a very important purpose here. So, daily bread, daily forgiveness, daily being kept from temptation. And so, there we go. Forgive. What is forgive? Well, in the Greek, again, which is important, and it's true in English too, but the Greek is an aorist, imperative, active. What that simply means is it's to let go, to remit, or to pardon. And that's what forgive is. To remove the guilt of wrongdoing. That's forgiving. And what does debts mean? Well, that's kind of interesting, because that's not what you'd expect. In fact, in many churches where the Lord's Prayer is recited every Sunday amongst the congregation, that's the way some churches end the pastoral prayer. The pastor will say, "Who taught us to pray this prayer?" And then boom. And they'll do the Matthew version of the Lord's Prayer, but often some of the churches will go and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us, using trespass from Luke and inserting it into the model prayer that's being memorized. So that just depends. But what does debts mean here in Matthew? Trespasses is used in Luke, and that's pretty obvious what that means as far as sins. Well, literally, debts is what is owed, and it does carry a connotation of moral obligation. So really, it's synonymous with the idea of sins. And the parallel passage in Luke tells us that. So, but notice the little caveat there. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, if we take that seriously, we've just said something that is very convicting and possibly even very troubling to us. Because that little word as has a big meaning here. Can we really, with a clear conscience, say, "God forgive me like I forgive others"? In fact, do we really want to say that? Should we say that? The answer is yes, we should say that, because Christ told us to say that. Okay, and that just shows a glaring spotlight on a problem that we have, isn't it? R.C. Sproul had this to say. He said, "If God forgave me in direct proportion that I forgive others, I would surely perish. But this is an aspiration rather than a condition." Now, what does he mean by that? This is an aspiration rather than a condition. What our good friend, who is now with the Lord, R.C. Sproul, means by that is simply this. It's much like the command where we're told, "Be perfect." And then people say, "Well, that doesn't really mean be perfect, because nobody's perfect, so that means to be mature." Well, at times and context, it can mean be mature, but it also does mean be perfect. And then the Lord goes so far as to say, "Be ye holy as I am holy." You say, "Well, I can't do that." Of course you can't do that. Of course you can't. It's impossible. But it's the goal. You don't say, "You know, as I am holy, you just do the best you can." Would you expect the Bible to say something like that? Try hard, you know. No. The goal isn't to try hard, you know. The goal isn't to do the best you can. The goal is to be perfect. You're going to fail at that goal, absolutely. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We'll fail at that goal too. But the prayer is sincere, to ask God to forgive us our debts. And then the reminder is there that we have an obligation to forgive. And we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about what it means to forgive. Now, as we go to the next point, the debt that we owe, I've written on your outline the Westminster Larger Catechism. I'll read that in just a few moments, but let me just say a few things that are not on your outline about that. A.W. Pink makes the following three observations. I just paraphrase them. It comes out very differently in his book on the Lord's Prayer. But Pink says, first of all, without forgiveness of sins, all the good things of this life are merely temporary and will vanish when we die. Okay, I think you understand that point, right? Death is the great equalizer, hitting rich and poor alike. I don't care how rich you are. I don't care how powerful you are going to die. I don't care how poor you are. You are going to die. Death is the great equalizer. The rich man had everything he needed in the rich man and Lazarus. Rich man had everything he needed. He was very happy, very content. He wasn't worried. He wasn't upset. He lived and fared sumptuously, the Bible says. And then he died. Lazarus lived a miserable life. It was miserable. He laid at the gate of the rich man. He ate the crumbs that were given to him. The dogs licked his sore. It was the existence that none of you, and myself included, would ever want to live. We got to realize there are Christians and those that truly believe in God, of course, the Christians in the pre-aspect, talking about Lazarus, but there are Christians and those that, live difficult lives. Not so much in America, because we're a land of plenty and have been blessed greatly. Even the poorest amongst us do better than some peoples in other parts of the world, and Christians are not exempt from that. It's always interesting to me, the prosperity gospel that teaches that you can be healthy and wealthy and all these things goes over really well in places like Central America and South America, and they have nothing. A lot of those people are in tremendous trouble, but they want something better. So it's appealing. It's a hope that maybe I can get rich. Maybe I can have enough. Maybe I won't struggle. Well, it's very true that Christians sometimes struggle in this life. But what did Abraham say in the story that Christ tells us? He says, Lazarus is comforted and you're tormented. That's what he tells the rich man. It's a reality. It teaches us something. Pink likens a lost man as one who has been sentenced to death. He's caged up in his own depravity. He doesn't realize that a death sentence hangs over him, but that sentence will be executed. Matthew Henry had this to say, our daily bread doth but fatten us as lambs for the slaughter if our sins be not pardoned. Matthew Henry has a good way of saying things. I'll say that again. Our daily bread doth but fatten us as lambs for the slaughter if our sins be not pardoned. So we can see the relation here. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then they go on to say that our sins are so grievous that we don't even deserve a single morsel of food. Aren't you glad that God doesn't give us what we deserve? Mercy and grace extends to us. And then Christ reminds us, our sins are the great obstacle to the favors we might receive from God. Now, with all that being said and done, we can say this. Commercial debts, and that's what we think of usually. We think of debt, we think of being in debt, owing money, having these kinds of things. They can always be paid back. Somehow or some way, you can pay back a debt. Even think of the massive national debt we have, $21 trillion right now. It's really unthinkable. No one can really comprehend how large $21 trillion is. I don't believe you can really comprehend that. And if you think you can, you probably don't realize the massive, massive amount that $21 trillion is. But even a debt as large as the national debt could conceivably be paid off somehow, some way. I'm not saying it ever will be, but I'm just saying that it conceivably could be. This debt, forgive us our debts, falls more in line with a different kind of debt. This would be what we call a penal debt, or a moral debt. In other words, and we understand this principle, but again, we don't understand it to the full max. A person goes to jail, and they serve their time, and then they get out, and we say they paid their debt to society. How'd they pay their debt? They sat in a prison cell, didn't do anything, basically, probably, or didn't do much, and then they got out, you know, lost their freedom for a period of time. Paid their debt to society. Well, what is our obligation to God for breaking his holy law? How do we pay this debt? The answer is we can't. Because God is infinite, so the debt that we owe is an infinite debt. Okay, now that's important to realize and think about. In fact, I'll go so far as to say this. An eternity in hell is not enough to pay for one sin against a holy, infinite, righteous, just God. Amen. Eternity in hell is not enough. People say, well, how could a just God send anyone to hell? They don't know God. They don't know the holiness of God. They don't know the power of God. They don't know who God is. An eternity in hell is not sufficient to pay for one sin against this holy God. And that's not just oratory. If we don't understand that principle, then we really don't understand what sin is, and we really don't understand who God is. Now, the focus here is on the guilt of sin. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It brings a person under the just and righteous wrath of God. We're sinners by birth through Adam, and habitually sinners by choice. We can also describe it in another way, too. Our sin is a crime against God himself. He's the righteous judge. And our sin is also a continual state of estrangement against God, an enmity against God. And that's the life of a lost man. And to put it into covenant theology that we hold to and believe, as in Adam, the first federal head, all die. Even so, in Christ, the second Adam, and the federal head of all those that trust in him and believe in him, in Christ, the second federal head, all are made alive. And that's by his perfect obedience and his meritorious death. Okay, so that's what we're talking about here. You know, a lost person can say, well, wait a minute. I feel good. I'm a good person. I look around and I see that I'm much better than many other people. I don't feel like I deserve hell. Doesn't matter what you feel like, you know. Doesn't matter what you feel like. A lost person said, well, I don't feel estranged from God either. I feel like he's kind of close to me and near to me, and I feel good sometimes, you know. Doesn't matter what you feel like. Lost friend, you're guilty whether you feel guilty or not. Now let's talk about guilt for a minute. People think that guilt is a bad thing. You should never feel guilty. But if you don't think long and hard to realize that isn't true. Because what do you call a person that never feels guilt? What about a person that can murder somebody and laugh about it? I read about a story like that yesterday. This man murdered a family, and when he confessed to his guilt, he was laughing about it. You know, he killed them in cold blood, and then he laughed about it. Well, that's a sociopath, right? There's something wrong with that person, you know. If you're guilty, you should feel guilty. Guilt, that sense of condemnation, will either depress a man or it'll cause him to come to the end of himself and come to Christ. And there's two examples of that in the scriptures. All you have to do is think of what happened immediately after the crucifixion of Christ. Right before the crucifixion, Peter denied the Lord and went out and wept bitterly. And then Judas, who betrayed him, realized what he had done. Judas went out and hanged himself. There was guilt there. Peter, extremely guilt-ridden, but humbled himself and came to Christ, and of course knew forgiveness that comes from Christ. So, you know, we hear it all the time. You Christians just try to lay guilt trips on us, you know. Or religion exists to make us feel bad and make us feel guilty, you know. Well, I will say this. Guilt trips are wrong. You know, don't plead guilty to something that's not a sin. Don't do that. You know, that's not the right thing to do. So if you're not guilty, you don't plead guilty. And this often happens in religion. There are often man-made rules that are created. And man-made rules then are not followed. And people get very, very angry if you don't follow their man-made rules. Or you may feel very, very guilty if you don't follow their man-made rules. And what are the man-made rules? Well, basically, you know, calling things sin that really aren't sin. And you'll find people get really hot and upset, other fellow Christians, when they think that you're doing something that's sinful. Let's just use something that probably isn't going to offend anybody here, but some people think that dancing is a sin. Okay, so you dance, and they're just offended. And how could you possibly do that? And they're upset, and they're angry, and you've sinned against God. Well, okay, they've got a man-made rule that they've come up with. And there are forms of dancing that are sinful. Of course there are, you know. But there's also forms that are not. Let's use that as an example. There are many other things you can throw into there. Usually, instead of the Ten Commandments, the naughty nine are believed, and you can come up with your own naughty nine of what they happen to be. It would be important, maybe one of these days as it comes, I'm not sure that's going to be able to come up in the Matthew series, but maybe I'll do a little breakoff series on Christian liberty, do three or four messages on Christian liberty. That'd be very, very helpful for us. It's important for us to remember these things. Christ has made us free, and we're not free to break his law, but we're free to live before him. So, anyway, there are many people that try to do put guilt trips on us, and we shouldn't ever fall for that. Don't plead guilty to sin for what is not sin. But there are others that believe that they can merit salvation with their good works, and that somehow good works cancel out sin. You got all this sin here, do enough good works, and okay, now your good works have outweighed your bad. That's basically most people's religion right there, that do not believe in Christ, do not understand Christ. They think that good works cancels out bad. And then some don't like to talk about the law of God at all, don't like to talk about sin at all. And so they'll do things like it's a bad habit, it's an addiction, it's a mistake, and things that are sin, they'll call those things. Okay. Man-centered religion will not focus on sin, unless it's focusing on what man has the power and ability to do to supposedly cancel out that sin. So this is a prayer that teaches us to ask God for forgiveness, and not just at the point of salvation, which obviously we do need to do. If you've never bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and repentance, then you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. But this asks us to come before him daily, keeping short accounts before God, not as a guilt trip, but because he's a holy and righteous God, and we still do err. We still do sin. So, what do we pray for in the fifth petition? Take a look at your outline there, and I'll read it to you slowly, and make a few breaks along the way. And I wish I'd have broke this up a little differently, because there's five things given in the middle of it, and I have it in my outline, but I didn't put it in yours, so you're going to have to just be sharp and look at it, and I'll point them out as we get there. What do we pray for in the fifth petition? In the fifth petition, which is forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, acknowledging that we and all others are guilty of both original and actual sin, and there's your covenant theology right there, and thereby become debtors to the justice of God, that neither we nor any other creature can make the least satisfaction for that debt. And we made that point a few moments ago. In fact, and we will make that point again. We pray for ourselves and others that God, of his free grace, would, through the obedience and satisfaction of Christ, apprehend and apply by faith. Okay, apprehended and applied by faith. So here's five things now that we're going to ask for. And this is what we're praying for. Number one, acquit us both from the guilt and punishment of sin. Two, accept us in the beloved. Of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Three, continue his favor and grace to us. Four, pardon our daily failings. And five, fill us with peace and joy in giving us daily more and more assurance of forgiveness. So five things there are given. You can see them, and it would have been nice to have put them a little differently for you to see. But at any rate, which we are the rather emboldened to ask and encouraged to expect when we have this testimony in ourselves, that we from the heart forgive others their offenses. And now we're going to talk about just how big and massive and huge this debt is by turning to Matthew 18. So let's turn there. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's a scary prayer to pray. But it's not the only time that Christ ever said it. And he said, forgive us our trespasses. We forgive those that trespass against us. Not the only time he ever said it. He said it in parable form. He said it in other forms too. We would be the worst of hypocrites to expect God to expect our massive debt against him to be forgiven and then refuse to forgive the small debts that are done against us. Matthew 18, no one can be forgiven as God, and we deserve at least to some degree. Even the worst things that come upon us, we would have to admit that to some degree we deserve them. We do, you know. Be thankful you don't always get what you deserve, you know. Even if we're pure victims, and sometimes that does happen, you didn't do anything wrong, you didn't do anything amiss, and you were attacked, and you were a victim, or whatever it happens to be. Even if we're pure victims, we're not God, and we're not absolutely perfect. He's holy, and we're not. He's omniscient, seeing and knowing all. He's omnipotent, doing whatever he desires. He's immutable. And even as I said at the 10 o'clock service, even though this doctrine is under attack in our day in various ways, even by some that are Reformed theologians, the immutability of God is a vital doctrine. And it's because God is immutable, that he's holy from everlasting to everlasting, that he cannot be anything except holy. He can't be anything else. It's impossible. And that's why he can never overlook sin. But sin must have a penalty. And sin must be paid for. And that's why Jesus Christ took on flesh. And why he paid the debt of sin that was due to us. He lived the perfect life. He was the perfect man. He lived the perfect life. And then he died, not for himself, but died for his people as their federal head. And being in Christ means that you have forgiveness with God. And being outside of Christ means that, you're in Adam. As in Adam, all die. Matthew 18, verse 23. Talking about the debt we owe. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, how big is 10,000 talents? Well, it's almost impossible, whatever your translation happens to say, it really probably doesn't get the full gist of how large this is. Let me just put it this way in a colloquial way. Bill Gates couldn't pay it. Okay, he could liquidate all of his assets, and he couldn't pay this debt. Okay, so, and you'll see different things given about how big it is. Well, inflation, all those things. Okay, so don't even worry about that. It's massively huge. That's a good way to think about it. Okay, so, 10,000 talents. But he was not able to pay, no surprise there. But his master commanded that he be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him of the debt. Didn't know it anymore. It's gone. It's an amazing thing. Wouldn't you like to have something like that done for you? Yeah? Well, if you're a Christian, you have. You have had something like that done for you. All of your sins have been forgiven through Christ Jesus the Lord. So you have that, Christian friend. Okay. Well, you know, but, don't you hate it when something good happens and there's a but? You know, here it is. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Well, how much is that? Well, let's just say, for our purposes, it was not a small amount. It wasn't $100, you know. It wasn't a small amount. By the way, I've been told before, we've watched the old Andy Griffith show, been watching it, you know, and keeping up with it. Kind of interesting about the way things were in the 60s. Andy wanted to buy a brand new house. It was really going to be really expensive. It's going to cost him $3,500, you know. And I really, that's two house payments. If you get a modest house, you know. This was a nice house. Oh, well, anyway. That's why you really can't take measurements and money into account. For our purposes, probably, you know, what we think was true, probably about 20 weeks worth of wages. So he's in debt pretty good. But what it would take him 20 weeks if he was able to save all of his money and put it to the debt, he could pay that. But of course, you can't do that. You got to live. You need your money to live on too. So okay, 20 weeks worth, let's say. And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat. So he's being very aggressive here, saying, pay me what you owe. So he's more aggressive than the Bill Gates guy, you know. He's aggressively going after this guy. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, I will pay you all. Well, that's familiar words, isn't it? The first servant had said that himself. So when his fellow servant he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. Oh, well. So when his fellow servant saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then the master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. You go, whoa. You know? Well, that's what Jesus said. I didn't make it up. That's what the Lord said. This is not meant to be a theological treatise on salvation. That's not what we're doing. We're doing the same thing that he's doing here. You know, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And showing the massive debt that we've been forgiven by God. And if we can be forgiven by God of such a massive debt, can't we forgive our brothers and sisters for the relatively minor, even though they're painful, transgressions they have against us? Believe me, you know, it makes sense. If you've been forgiven a Bill Gates style debt, to forgive a 20 weeks working man's debt makes all the sense in the world. Well, so we don't want to stretch a parable too far. A parable is never meant to be, by the way, and we'll see this as we go through the parables in Matthew. They are not theological treatises. They're not meant to be. What they are is they're stories that have one central purpose, that tell us something and help drive home a point in a powerful way. Okay, well, there's a natural tendency that we have, and you and I have it, we all do. It's a tendency to minimize our own sins and the damage that it causes, and to maximize the guilt of other people that sin against us. That's just something that we do because we are still sinners. And so the parable and this prayer should help to set us straight. Our sins are heinous because we commit them against a holy God. And the sins that anger us so because they're committed against us should pale in comparison to what we have done against our holy God. Now I'm talking to Christians. Okay. Christ teaches a very hard lesson here. We're to live this lesson when we come to him in prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Okay, and both need to be said. Now, I'm going to wrap it up here, about 10 minutes left. Jihad has my notes, and he may notice I'm only about halfway through. Well, that's because I edit on the fly. And that's what I'm doing right now. And decided this morning exactly what to say, what not to say. What this does not mean? What does it not mean? You know, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It doesn't mean that we should forgive unconditionally when the sinner doesn't ask for forgiveness. Okay, it really doesn't mean that. And people get that wrong, you know. Does God forgive the sins of those that refuse to bow the knee before him in faith and repentance? And he does not. Now, we know the reason that men and women come to God in faith and repentance is because of a changed heart that was regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, and from a renewed heart flows faith and repentance. This is true. But nonetheless, you have to come to God in faith and repentance. You do, to be forgiven. Jesus Christ on the cross did something very interesting. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And people say, well, okay, that's what I need to do too, is I need to forgive everybody of everything, no matter what. Well, you know, it's a little bit different story when you're the Son of God that's hanging on the cross, and when there are 10 legions of angels waiting to come and destroy the earth because of what they're doing to the Son of God. It's a very good and wise prayer of mercy for Christ to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What he's actually asking for is don't pour out your judgment or wrath on them for this. Don't do that right now, because they could have destroyed the earth and could have, but that wasn't the purpose. The purpose wasn't to destroy the earth. The purpose was to save his people from their sins. So it was the right thing to do. But when he said, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do, that didn't guarantee anybody's salvation. Nobody was guaranteed salvation because of that prayer of Christ. He wasn't saying, Father, now I'm dying for, if you're a universalist, I guess you'd think differently. He said, Father, I'm dying for every single person in the world, so now forgive every single person in the world. Nobody goes to hell anymore. Okay, that's the universalist belief. It's not the biblical belief. It's not what the scriptures teach. And we have to compare scripture with scripture. We have to look therein. So we can see what's actually happening there as Christ prays that very selfless prayer. He's the perfect man. He can pray that in all sincerity and honesty without hatred in his heart. So it doesn't mean that we should forgive unconditionally when the sinner doesn't ask for forgiveness. God's the example of that. It doesn't mean that all the consequences of sin are removed. It doesn't. God forgives murderers. Some people find that really unfair. I never murdered anybody. And you say, I'm going to hell. That guy's a murderer and he's in prison. And you say he's going to heaven because he prayed a prayer. What kind of God do you worship anyway? What kind of a God is that? Showing that they don't understand. They don't realize the holy God, God does forgive murderers that repent and believe. But just because you repent and believe doesn't mean you get out of prison either, right? The judge doesn't say, oh, you become a Christian. Well, since you don't need to be in jail anymore, out you go, No, it doesn't work that way. Okay, we understand that, So, sexual immorality, let's talk about that. Sexual immorality. Can sexual immorality be forgiven? It can be. It's hard, but it can be. But, in God's providence, there may be serious, life-altering changes that take place because of that, ranging from emotional, physical, psychological, even financial pain. Right? That's just the reality. It doesn't erase consequences. It doesn't mean that the church can't exercise proper church discipline against those that sin. Now, it is true that no one will ever be, at least in our doctrine, and we would try to practice this at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, no one would ever be excommunicated or removed from the church who's repentant for their sin. We work with repentant sinners, so we don't remove them if they're truly repentant. However, positions of leadership can be lost. Positions of trust can be lost. Privileges can and even should be taken away. Let's just use an example. The example, let's say, of the church treasurer. No offense here to those of you that have been church treasurers at times. I was church treasurer for a little while, in my time. So no aspersions against them. But let's suppose there's a church treasurer who's guilty of stealing from the church. Okay? Pocketing offering money. Okay? So now he does that and starts doing that. Starts doing that on a regular basis. He repents. What else should he do? Restore. Yeah, okay. So he repents. He restores. He's forgiven. But you don't make him the treasurer again. You wouldn't do that. You know why? And lead us not into temptation. Why would you do that? What about a pastor that commits adultery? You know what? Most Christians, I don't know if it's most. A lot of Christians would argue, he said he was sorry. He repented. I'm a pastor. And let me tell you something. You're in a position of trust. People trust you with their soul. People come and they tell you things, And people, pour their heart out sometimes. And sometimes people are very vulnerable in that situation. And when you, as a person in authority, take advantage of that, you've lost your privilege. You've lost your place. You should never be in that position again. I'm not talking about when you're lost and then you're converted and you lived a life of immorality and then you came to Christ. I'm talking about what happens now. Commit adultery and you've disqualified yourself from the ministry. I believe that with all of my heart. And take that very, very seriously. So, these are the caveats that we have here, you know, and the things that we need to realize. Now, time isn't sufficient for me to deal with the rest of what's on your outline at the bottom. I'm just going to conclude here. But there are some great prayers of contrition found in the Bible, many of them. You can look them up later if you would care to. Psalm 51, very familiar and very profitable. Psalm 32 would also fit into that category. Psalm 34, verse 18. Psalm 34 is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. I read it often when people are in the hospital and such like that. And Psalm 34, 18 talks about the same thing. It says, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." And that's David talking. And so, you know, these are all true, and these are all truths. But here's an example. It's not a biblical prayer, but it's a prayer that has a lot of Bible in it, of a prayer of contrition. So listen to this particular model prayer that's been framed in the past. "Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We've offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we've done those things which we ought not to have done. There's no health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us miserable offenders. Spare thou them, O God, who confess their faults. Restore thou them that are penitent, according to thy promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of thy holy name. Amen." Now, I changed that just a little bit on your outline because there were a couple things that I didn't much care for personally, but there it is on your outline. I read it off of my notes from the original there. It's a powerful prayer. No excuses. An admission that all that had happened, you know, admission that we're sinners. Saved sinners, absolutely, in Christ. Our salvation's not in jeopardy. We're not going to lose our salvation. You know, but what we do by daily confession of sins is keep short accounts with God and not let things pile up. David committed adultery for almost 9 months. He lived with the sin of adultery and murder, covered it up and hid it. And his soul was withering and he didn't even know it. Didn't even know it. Short accounts with God. That's what we need. And daily. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Concluding with this, what do we ask for in this petition? And I paraphrase A.W. Pink again because he said it well, you know. What do we ask for in this petition? First, we ask that God will not lay to our charge the sins we daily commit. We're confessing that we still sin, but we're resting in the fact that Jesus Christ has paid for our sins. And that's something that Martin Luther came to understand, you know. Second of all, we plead that God will accept the satisfaction of Christ for our sins and look upon us as righteous in him. And truthfully, that's more for our benefit than for God's, you know, more for our benefit. But it reminds us once again that we're in Christ, that we belong to him, that our debts were paid, that the very sins that I have committed, that I'm confessing before the Lord, have been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ because of his love, grace, and mercy. Third of all, we beseech God for the continued pardon. Wouldn't it be an odd thing? Give us this day our daily bread. And then you get up from your knees and you go to your cabinet and say, "Huh, look at all that food I have. I guess I don't need to pray for another couple of months for my daily bread. I've got plenty right here. You know? Would you do that? I hope you wouldn't do that. Would you say, I'm not going to pray for my debts to be forgiven because they already have been? Same wrong idea. Same wrong idea. We need to keep ourselves humble before the Lord. Not guilt trips. Not guilt trips, but I'm talking about true transgressions, true debts. And fourth of all, we're pleading to know the joy of sins forgiven. Because we desire that our sins be blotted out of conscience, our own conscience, I'm talking about. We desire our sins to be blotted out of conscience. We want to keep short accounts with God. And we're praying and claiming the promises that our sins have been blotted out from God's book of remembrance and has removed them as far as the east from the west. So really, we have the gospel here when we come right down to it. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But it's also kind of scary, isn't it? It's also kind of frightful to think about that because we like to hold on to resentment. We like to be the victims. We like to be aggrieved. And we like to try to get people to join in our side because we've been aggrieved and fight against our enemies. It's not the spirit of Christ. Not the spirit that we should have. And the early church understood that very, very soon. Near the end of the Old Testament, we read of a man who is being killed because of his belief in God. And he cries out for vengeance. And he cries, God, you know, slay them, you know. And then we see the deacon Stephen, who's being stoned to death by his own fellow countrymen. The ones that he loved, the ones he just preached the gospel to and told them of the risen Lord Jesus Christ and forgiveness of sins through him. And he brings them to account for their sins and then offers them pardon in Christ. They take up stones and kill him. And he said, Father, lay not this sin to their charge. Because he desired to see them come to the Christ that he knew. And then what does he say? I see Christ sitting at the right hand of the throne. And the Bible says, and they fell asleep. That's the way to die. That's the way to go out, if you're going to go out. You know, that's the way to go. Not with bitterness, not with resentment, not with hatred, but with a full understanding of who we are and a full understanding of who God is and a full understanding of where we will be if we're in Christ. Let's look to him in prayer. Father, we know that this is a prayer that a lost man will never pray and really cannot pray. He can pray the words, but they cannot pray the sentiment. Because when we pray and ask you for forgiveness of sins and bow before you and come humbly in faith, it's because we have a changed heart. And it's because we do desire you. So the words can be mouthed. And they can be counted off on a bead. And they can be memorized. And they can be said by rote memory. But Lord, we pray that we would be those that do better than that. Certainly nothing wrong with praying this prayer. Everything right about praying this prayer. Certainly nothing wrong about looking to you. That's exactly what we need to do. Nothing wrong with keeping short accounts. That's what we've been called to do. But Lord, we know the lost man can never do that. We know the Christian can and should. And we would even admit before you that we don't. We don't as we should. And we can easily go on in our lives and even deaden our own conscience like David did. But we thank you that you do not leave your people alone. You'll always bring correction. You'll always bring what is necessary to those that love you. You discipline and chasten your children because it's a wicked, wicked thing for those in authority not to exercise authority properly. And you, Father, are perfect. And we know that when sinners go on in their sin and there is nothing that happens to them and nothing goes wrong and all goes well, that an eternity of things going horribly awaited. Unless, again, unless they come to Christ Jesus the Lord. The foulest offender who truly believes from Jesus Christ the Lord, pardon receives. We thank you for these promises. And Lord, the world, again, doesn't understand it. They think it's ridiculous. They think it's just ludicrous to believe that way. But Father, we know from changed hearts, from hearts that have been touched by you, from grace that's been received, help us to be gracious. From mercy that's been received, help us to be merciful. For love that was unmerited but given to us by your hand, help us to be loving. And yet, Father, help us not to be compromisers, for your word never compromises. So help us to call true sin, sin, and help us to call men and women to repentance. And we would give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.